Book of Romans, chapter 13. Our subject tonight is, Are You Asleep? Have you, like the Church of Ephesus, lost your first love? Have you forgotten the joy of believing? Has your grasp of the Savior lost what it had in terms of its early force? Are you indeed compelled to ask, as the hymn writer did, Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? You know, the wise virgins, just like the foolish that we read of in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, they are often found asleep. And we find it again in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, the verses 2 and 3, where the bride, who should have been alert, who should have been awake, was found asleep but not ready on that occasion. And when the wise, as well as the foolish virgins, are asleep, it is impossible to tell the wise from the foolish. The sleep that Paul speaks about here in Romans 13, the verse 11, is a shameful indifference to Christ, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It is true that men and women who really love and trust the Lord Jesus do sometimes, by their sin, by their neglect of Him, they become indifferent to Him in the way that He lives. We may, though we are true believers, coming to the Word of God and saying, I accept all of that, praying to the Lord as we do, reading the book slavishly, religiously, day by day, we may still, though we are going through the functions as true believers, we may fall into a spiritual callousness. And so this word is addressed to us. It is high time to awake out of sleep. Let me say as my first major point tonight, that doctrine may be strong even though we sleep. Doctrine may be strong even though we sleep. Our beliefs may be very precise. We might have a very ordered system of theology. We might well understand what the Bible is teaching and have it all regulated A through to Z in our spiritual and theological dictionaries. If you're born of God, you'll have seen your sin. But I wonder, though you have seen sin for what it is, has the fresh conviction of personal depravity and sin, that thing that once you felt so deeply, now become nothing more than a doctrine that you acknowledge? Oh yeah, you can say, all men are sinners, I know that. I am a sinner saved by God's grace. I know that as well. But do you still feel the strength of sin and an inward revulsion concerning it? Or are you prepared to cede territory, ground to sin, and to tolerate it? You've seen God's judgment of sin in Christ. And no doubt, coming as a sinner to Jesus, how joyfully you be with your filthy soul in Emmanuel's precious blood. How glad you were to hear that there is to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a fountain that has been opened for sin and for uncleanness. And you looked at that and you said, the atonement of Jesus Christ, His finished work of redemption, His precious blood. Oh, they're more, much more than mere doctrinal facts to me. They're your soul's hope. They were your soul's joy. They were your soul's peace. And many profitable hours you spent meditating upon the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Now, I'm going to be speaking a lot more on that subject tomorrow night, God willing, because you'll probably have heard that a man by the name of Steve Chalk, who fronts the Oasis Trust, is appearing in town. He's going to the Radisson in Limavady, and he's going to be preaching there, and he's spinning out a lot of heresy, and we want to deal with some of that tomorrow night on this very subject of God's judgment of sin in Christ. But then again, another Bible doctrine that you know about, you know the righteousness of God in Christ. Horatius Bonner wrote, Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. And that righteousness of God in Christ was once a blessed garment of salvation that eagerly you wrapped around what you knew to be your naked soul. But has the righteousness of Christ now become no more than a point of doctrine that you can talk about and even debate about? All the doctrines of Christ are like roses on a bush. As long as the roses are on the bush, they're beautiful, they're sweet to smell as you come along to them, and they're blooming with life. But of course, when we have all of these rose bushes in our garden, we're not content to leave them there. We go out and we cut them, we put them in our little vases around the house, we arrange them in an order that suits us, we set them up on a shelf or a table in a little room, and we sit back and we admire them. Or I'm sure the ladies do, maybe not the men. But soon they wither there. They die and they begin to stink. And the doctrines of Jesus Christ are beautiful. They're sweet. They bloom with life in Christ, but only as they are seen in Him. It's Christ we love, not His doctrine. He is altogether lovely, not His doctrine. Christ is life, not His doctrine. It is Christ that is beautiful to our hearts, not His doctrine. It is us looking not at truths that are printed on a cardboard or that are put into some manual of theology, but it is Christ that we look to. It is Christ who is our life. I'm not suggesting that we become indifferent to Jesus' doctrine, that we adopt therefore a couldn't care less attitude about what we believe. We must know what this book teaches. An obligation is upon us to search the Scriptures, to study to show ourselves approved unto God, to rightly divide the word of truth. But we are terribly foolish if we become so enamored with stroking the T's and dotting the I's of the doctrine of Jesus that we become indifferent to Christ Himself. That we come along like the rose on the bush. We snip off the doctrines. We separate the doctrines from Christ. That's when trouble comes, and that's when indifference comes into our hearts. Indifference is the most horrible, inexcusable evil that can be found in a believer. If there's one thing that pains the heart of our Redeemer with terrible grief, it's not the iniquity of the world. It's not even the heresies of false religion, though they are painful, but it's the base indifference of His church. The bride that He has chosen, redeemed, saved by His own blood and by His free and sovereign grace. And yet to see that bride for whom so much has been done lying asleep. Indifference to Christ is the first step of apostasy from Christ. God save us from that indifference. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Doctrine may be strong. We may still be believing, as Paul uses the word here, even though we sleep. But then again, secondly, dedication will be weak when we sleep. Doctrine may be strong even though we sleep, but dedication will be weak when we sleep. The sleep Paul's describing is a carnal security, a sort of spiritual drowsiness that sometimes overtakes God's people in this world. And when we fall into this horrible sleep, we become satisfied with the mere outward duties of religion. Now we'll go to the meetings. That'll not be a problem. We might even come to the prayer meetings as well. But our hearts will have a lukewarm indifference to the cause of Christ, to the gospel of His grace, to the church of His redeemed, and to the interests of His glory in the world. We have only slight concerns about our sins, about our souls, and about our eternity. And we're willing to remain in our beds of ease. rather than let's get up and let's be active, throw me another blanket and give me a deeper pillow. To open our mouths, to exalt Christ, never mind to actually do any work for Jesus, is a distinct inconvenience. We're like sometimes that bride in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, the verse 3, who said, I have put off my coat. How can I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You're not really, are you? Am I reading you right? You're not asking me to get up and to go out there and to do something? That wretched condition is something we bring upon ourselves. It arises out of the old body of sin and death that we carry around with us. It comes upon us because we choose. Evil instead of good, darkness instead of light, the flesh instead of the spirit. It arises when we have this undue care for the world, when we have an aversion to private worship and we leave off the closet. It arises out of the neglect of public worship as well. It is high time, if we are in this condition, to awake out of sleep. Oh yes, the doctrine may be in place, may be strong, even though we sleep, but dedication will be weak when we sleep. And the third thing that I want you to notice out of the text here is this: day is breaking as we sleep. Day is breaking as we sleep. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. To awake out of sleep is to see that spiritual things are realities. When we're half asleep, we see nothing clearly. We can hardly even see the digits on the brightest of all illuminated alarm clocks, or even the switch to get it off whenever the alarm comes on. We hardly know the difference when we're half asleep between our dreams and reality, and sleeping saints are unaffected by the spiritual realities around them. Now, to awake out of sleep is to see things as they really are, to look out and see that all things here are temporary and perishing. It is to see when we awake that the riches and the pleasures of the world are deceiving. When we've our eyes open, we'll know that sin is deadly. When we're awake, we'll know that Christ alone can save. And we'll also understand the love of God in Christ is infinite, eternal, and sure. And I trust that with this recent tsunami disaster, that a lot of these necessary lessons will have been forced again with a freshness and power upon our minds and hearts. Because in comparison with eternity, the things of time are insignificant. Notice how Paul draws our attention to the time in Romans 13 verse 11, and that knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. What's he saying? He's saying we're living on the edge of eternity. Our salvation, our complete salvation, when we are rescued not only from the penalty and the power, but also from the presence of sin, that is near. The time's coming when we will get it. The top stone will be laid in place, as the book of Zechariah prophesies, with a shout that goes up crying, Greece, Greece, unto it. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, will we sleep with heaven so near at hand? Will we sleep when we are at the door of our Father's house, about to enter the joy of our Lord? We are now upon the threshold of eternal glory. How can we sleep? Do we realize what time it is? Paul makes another statement about time
in the next verse. So he's really driving home the truth about it here in Romans 13 and 12. And that, knowing the time, we'll read verse 11 again, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. It's daytime, he says. Grace has dawned upon our souls. The long night of the darkness, of unregeneracy and sin is over. This is the day of salvation. Look, the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, has arisen. And he's about to return as well. It's not a time to sleep. It's a time for business and work. No wonder the command is, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. In other words, get up there. Throw off the bedclothes of sin and indifference. John Trapp, the old Puritan preacher, has commented on this text and said that surely as they that run their horses for a wager spur hardest at the race's end, so since our salvation is nearer now than ever it was, therefore we should run faster now than ever we did. And that's a fair point. This is not the time for slacking. This is not the time for slumber. This is not the time for backing off and lying down, as some might be tempted to do. It is the time for eager, enthusiastic service. Our commission from Christ is to run the race right to the tape, and when we breast the tape, still be running as we breast it. Other instructions are given here between verses 12 to 14 that reinforce this need for activity. The night is far spent, verse 12. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Another battle is to be fought. Another victory is to be won. And if you're going to do it, put on the whole armour of God. Verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Certainly we must be honest, we must be true, we must be sincere in the course of our lives. But the word honestly here means to walk with confidence, to walk with assurance, not hesitantly, not reluctantly, not as though I'm going where I don't want to be, but go forward with boldness. Walk honestly, stride out, living as we do on the edge of eternity. We're not to be living, verse 13 again, in rioting, that's frivolity, in drunkenness, in chambering, in wantonness, that's sensuality and lasciviousness, or in strife and envying. Soldiers on the field of battle with their armor on have no time for this nonsense. Everything has to be done in earnest. Their lives, their success as an army, their deliverance as a nation depends upon it. Verse 14, another instruction, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told, as we have just seen in verse 12, to put on the armour of light. Here we have the armour of light identified, personalized. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the whole armor of God. God put his righteousness upon us in justification. He put his spirit into us in regeneration. But we must put him on by faith. What is it to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's to trust him. It's to confess him before men. It's to imitate him in the way that we live. And we need to do that continually. Then again, verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Our living must not revolve around making mundane provision for our physical welfare. We're not to be mired bogged down in materialism. Our Heavenly Father, we're assured in Matthew 6, verses 31 to 34, will supply us with all of our daily needs, but rather our chief concern must be for heavenly, spiritual, eternal things. And that's what the apostle here is meaning when he cries, "Awake out of sleep." A final comment. If we are His, the Lord will graciously awaken us. I can't emphasize that too much, and that rejoices my heart to say that. If we are His, the Lord will graciously awaken us. I'm talking then about the demolition of our sleep. The demolition of our sleep. God not only commands us to awake, He makes certain that we do. We have referred already, I think twice over, to Song of Solomon. Well, if you move to Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 2 right through to verse 8. There's that interesting incident. When the bridegroom comes knocking on the door, wanting the bride to be there and to be ready. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, "Open to me. My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How can I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" Then she discovers, verse 4, "My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. My bowels or my heart were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love," or "love sick. He will speak to us by his word. He will call us by his spirit. He will put his hand of grace into our hearts. And by one means or another, the Lord will graciously force us up out of our bed of indifference and cause us to arise and go out seeking after him." We have reason to bless him tonight that our Lord will not allow indifference to become apostasy in his people. He will force us to seek him with all our hearts, and he will be found of all those who diligently seek him. You can check that out in Song of Solomon chapter 3, the verses 1 to 14. Now what is this but a picture of revival? God getting his people up out of sleep to seek after him, then to go out and serve him. I close with the words of an old preacher by the name of Hart. "Descend from heaven, celestial dove, with flames of pure seraphic love, our ravished hearts inspire. Fountain of joy, blessed paraclete, warm our cold hearts with heavenly heat and set our souls on fire. Breathe on these bones so dry and dead thy sweetest, softest influence shed in all our hearts abroad, point out the place where grace abounds, direct us to the bleeding wounds of our incarnate God. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Let's bow in prayer.